9. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. Starting from verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard of this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands and again intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, none of us can stand in your presence." Dan is now going to open God's word for us.
Good afternoon, everyone. I'm coming to you live from another location yet again. I just need to do a bit of housekeeping. Can everyone hear me? Actually, I can't check with the chapel in the hall. Maybe Barney and Lorraine, you can just give me a wave to make sure it sounds okay. All right, cool. Just checking then. Good to sort of fellowship with you in some way or another again. I just want to say before we start, it was fantastic to see you all last week at the picnic. My family had a wonderful time with you guys. It was pretty fun to watch everyone take whacks at that pinata. Not so fun to see someone take a whack at Caleb. That was a little bit less fun. It was really great chatting to some of you. If I didn't get to talk to you, hope to talk to you again sometime in the future. How about we turn our focus to what Ed's just read for us now. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, indeed we ask that you will tune our hearts to yours, fix our gaze and our minds to you. Sometimes your word is very pleasant and other times your word is very hard and challenging. Whatever you have to say to us today, we pray that you will help us to hear it, illuminate it in our hearts. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was tidying the kitchen. I was doing dishes, you know, wiping down the counter and all that kind of stuff. And I was putting my dishes away in the dish rack. And I noticed that in the drip tray, which is, you know, that plastic tray that sits underneath the rack, catches the dripping water, I see little circles of black mold growing, just little bits of black. There's a bit more in one corner and it's spreading across the rest of the tray. Okay, no problem. I'm cleaning anyway, so let me scrub it off with a bit of detergent, wipe it down, easy peasy, good to go. Except just a few days later, the mold is back. And only a couple days later, it's even worse now. It's grown from black spots and it's like a little bit fuzzy now too. Well, this is no good, I think to myself. That mold, it's too close to the clean stuff in my kitchen. It sits right under the bowls and plates that I eat out of. People can get really sick. You know, you can get allergies, asthma, long-term health issues and stuff like that. So this time I take the drip tray into the bathtub and I drown the thing in bleach. I leave it soaking there and I turn the bathroom vent on, close the door. I tell Abby not to go inside. And a couple of hours later, I come back to check on it and you should have seen it. The black fuzz was gone. And that bleach liquid was just this gray sludge now because the mold had been obliterated and melted away. And so I thought I won. I did it. I thought anyway, because less than a week later, the mold was back. And this time it's worse than ever. And so I go online looking for help. And I stumble upon a couple of cleaning websites that say that you're actually not supposed to use bleach when you're cleaning mold around the house. Because what the bleach does is it kind of sort of just cleans the top layer of it. But, you know, something about the molecules of bleach, it's too big or whatever. It doesn't get into the roots of the mold. So you're supposed to use vinegar. So that's what I do. I start the process again, tray into bathtub, vinegar into tray. And this was 2 or 3 weeks ago. Now, this is probably the most domestic sermon intro you're ever going to hear from me. But it is a true story. That mold is back. It's back. I can't get rid of it. I'm so stressed by this because I don't know what else I can do. Like, I'm out of options here. And you know, the worst part of this is for like a week after the vinegar, my bathroom kept smelling like vinegar and the mold kept growing back. So it destroyed my bathroom and it did nothing for my mold. So what do you do if you have an infestation that you can't get rid of? What do you do when you have mold that you can't clean away? What options do you have left? Well, you only have two. You either learn to live with it or you destroy the whole thing. If something is infected with mold or a disease, if it's a human body we're talking about and it's infected with a pathogen, infected with cancer, infected with something that's killing you and you can't overcome it, you either have to learn to live with it, if possible, or the whole thing gets destroyed. Now, in today's Bible story, it would not be overly dramatic for me to say that the Israelites are facing destruction. Their return from exile has been like a second chance, a rebirth, if you will, like a breath of fresh air, a new fresh start to life as God's nation. And there is hope and excitement in the people because for the first time in two generations, the people of Israel are living once again as free people. But all at once, that hope gives way to fear and terror because they discover here in our chapter that their fresh start wasn't all that fresh, that some mold had survived and now threatens to grow again and infest the whole nation. And this time they fear that God's punishment would be final, that it wouldn't be a cleaning, it would be fire, that it wouldn't be disinfecting, it would be annihilation. So let me tell you what's going on. Let's start the story from the beginning. If you've got a Bible with you, keep Ezra 9 open in front of you. Flick it up on your phone, whatever you like. Now, the book of Ezra has been all about the Israelites returning from captivity. You know, 70 years have passed 70 years since the Babylonian war machine rolled across Israel and Judea. 70 years since the people of God were carted off from the promised land to live as captives. 70 years since that fateful day when the exile began. Now, something you need to understand, two things to note. First thing is that what happened to the Israelites in the exile was not because of chance or misfortune. It was not an act of a random geopolitical act. What we learn from the Bible is that God did this. He did this. He was responsible. He promised that he would allow something disastrous like the exiles to happen to his people if they continue to break his covenant and disobey him. If they continue to allow to live according to their own ways instead of according to God's laws. And year after year, God would send prophets to warn his people, to plead with his people, to lead them away from the path of destruction. And over again, the prophets were rejected. God's message was rejected. Sure, every now and then, there might be some kind of revival, bit of reform here and there. But before you knew it, after a little bit of time, the people were straight back to their rebellious ways, their idolatrous ways. And God had warned his people, we have a covenant. We have a contract. And if you keep breaking your end, I will keep my end and dispose of you like a moldy dish rack. Now, that's the first thing you need to know. God did this. Now, the second thing you need to understand is that what's happening now, this return from exile, God also did this. And this was an act of God's mercy. Out of his deep kindness and compassion, he relents from his judgment. He turns away and he moves the king of Persia to allow the remnants of the Israelites to go home to start over. And so here we are now in the previous chapters of Ezra, chapters 1-8. We're on the second to last chapter, by the way, in case you were wondering. But in the previous chapters, all the official business happened. The Israelites, they get their royal paperwork. They get the decree from the king of Persia. They make arrangements and logistics, et cetera, et cetera. And they start their travel. 5 months it took. At least for Ezra's group, to get from Babylon, where they were, back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, for the first time in a very long time, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of God's nation, is once again occupied by God's people. And so what do? They rebuild amid the rubble and the ruins. They start to pick the pieces up and rebuild brick by brick. And as they restore their city, they are conscious, they are extremely conscious not to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. They resolve never to stray from God's law again, never to invite disaster like the people before them did. And unfortunately, that's when we hit the big conflict of our chapter. Because as they're rebuilding society, there's a terrible discovery. So we learn in Ezra chapter 7, that one of Ezra's jobs was because they had to rebuild their government from scratch, right? So one of Ezra's jobs was to appoint governors, magistrates, and judges. And they had to have one very important job requirement. They had to be people who knew God's law, because they wanted to rebuild the nation according to God's law. And so as the leaders, they were, freshening up on God's law, brushing up because it's been a long time and everything, they come to a terrible discovery. And the discovery is that for many, many years, they had been living in sin. And without knowing it, their fresh start was already off on the wrong foot. So have a look at verse 1 with me. It says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And so what was the grave sin that the Israelites have been living in? Well, in a nutshell, it's intermarriage. And some of you might have Bibles where they've got like those headings that tell you what it's all about. You might say something about intermarrying with foreigners. So in the book of Exodus, this is the second book of the Bible, moments after God rescues the Israelites from Egypt, and this is when the nation was being formed. This is like their origin story, right? You might recall he has them up on a mountain called Sinai, and he's laying down the law. He's laying down the stipulations of their covenant relationship with God. And he gives them, oh, this was, by the way, when they get the Ten Commandments. But they also get like a whole bunch of other commandments. And one of the other commandments that they get is a law forbidding them from forming marriages and families with other surrounding nations. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be God's special possession. They were to be an exclusive community, faithful and devoted to God alone. Now, an elephant has just walked into the room, and we need to address it. Actually, two things we need to address. Two things to clear up real quick, and here's the first thing. Is God racist? Is God racist for forbidding his people from marrying people from other races? Well, the answer is no. See, this is not about racism or the supremacy of one people group over another. In fact, and I'll make this argument more clear in about a minute, but today God doesn't care. God has no problem with people of different races marrying each other. In fact, if he did, I might have an issue because I'm American and my wife's Australian. I'm Taiwanese background and she's Hong Kong background, right? So it's not about racism. But it is about worship. See, for the Israelites, the very constitution of their nation rests on the idea that they are God's people and they worship God alone. And so the ban against intermarriage was not about marriage or ethnicity or race. It was about keeping God as the only God of Israel. You see, all the other surrounding nations, like the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, all from verse 1, by the way. Well done, Ed, for reading it all. He must have practiced, or he's really good at reading out tricky names from the Bible. All these other nations, well, they have their own gods, don't they? So what do you think would happen if an Israelite married an Egyptian? Oh, well, their household would no longer worship just Yahweh. Suddenly, they'd have to worship Osiris and Ra and Amun-Ra and all those other gods in the Egyptian pantheon, one of which, by the way, is the shape of an ibis. So they worship bin chickens. What if you married a Canaanite? Well, then you'd have to worship Yahweh and Baal. And that is unacceptable to God. See, it wasn't about marriage. It wasn't about race. It was about worship. Now, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing, and I said this to the two morning services, and I'll give you this caveat again here, okay? Honest truth, I spent about the week thinking and praying about whether I even need to say what I'm about to say now. But see, the thing is, I decided that my conscience would be burdened if I didn't say this, because as preachers, we're obligated to preach the whole counsel of God. It's not up to us what we say or don't say. It's up to God. Okay, so here it is. What about New Testament Christians, you know, like you and me? In what way does this law apply to us? Well, like I said already before, God has no problem with intermarrying between races and nations, et cetera, because the underlying principle was all about worship. So in what way does this apply to us today? Are Christians who date and marry non-Christians living in sin, is that a sinful act? Well, the answer is yes. See, God never explicitly forbade dating non-Christians in the Bible. In fact, if you have a look, the Bible doesn't actually have anything to say specifically about the modern concept of dating itself. But if you understand the principle, if you understand the worship principle behind it, the spirit behind the law, then I think it's pretty clear that the principle remains for New Testament Christians. And just as it was for the Israelites, dating is not the issue. Worship is. And God deserves the exclusive devotion of each of his people. And when we think about the modern concept of dating, what it entails, what it means, Well, I don't see how a serious, committed Christian can date a non-Christian, marry a non-Christian, and not immediately and gravely threaten their faithfulness to God, their exclusive worship of God. Now, there is more to say, but we need to keep going. And honestly, I said this in the morning as well. If you want to chat more about this in private, I am happy to talk to anybody who wants to. I'm not here to upset people, I'm not here to ruffle feathers. I have an obligation to say what God wants me to say on the pulpit and leave nothing out. So some of the leaders come to Ezra with this bad news, and all of a sudden, they're in crisis mode. And how does Ezra react to this news? Well, look at verse 3 with me. He's speaking now. He says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." You know, when you rend your garments, you pull hair out of your head, that's the classic posture of grieving, of mourning. And how does the rest of the community react? Look at the next verse, verse 4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness." They trembled. They trembled at the words of God. They are in fear, fright, terror. Now, why was this so serious? Well, it was serious because have we not learned our lesson? I mean, do we not remember what happened to us? Is our memory that short? What do we not remember the horrors that happened 70 years ago? You know, they're finally back where it all happened. The ground beneath them, the streets that they're walking down right now, blood ran down those streets. Foreign invaders raped and killed and pillaged civilians and houses. They came into your homes and they took whatever they want. They took everything from you, everything of value without a care, and there was nothing you could do to stop it. The temple burned all night. You know, each brick of that temple is the size of a sedan. It's not like our bricks, you know, that we build with. I've seen them, and you can still see some of the original bricks of that temple in Jerusalem today. Every time a brick was pulled down, you could hear the crash echo through that broken city. Their army was shattered. The seat of God's presence had foreign invaders dismantling it. The king's sons were killed. The royal line was extinguished. Women and children. You know what Psalm 137 tells us about what the Babylonians did? What they did when they came into Jerusalem? Have a look. Psalm 137. "They took the infants, the babies of Jerusalem, and dashed them against rocks." Verse 9, "They battered the Jewish babies to death. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept 1,000 miles from home." These people were a traumatized people, and it's happening all over again. It's happening again. We thought we had a fresh start. We thought we were free from the sins of our forefathers, but we are sickened to our stomachs to realize that the mold that we thought was gone actually is still there. It survived. That infestation ran too deep. That sin, we thought we had cleansed ourselves, but the roots, they were never removed. And when they looked inside their hearts, to their utter dismay, they found the same ugliness, the same corruption, the same defilement that caused their people so much heartache and pain. The mold survived. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Have you ever had that moment in your Christian life where you took a look at yourself and you thought, "How is there still mold there? How am I still so sinful? I mean, how long have I been a Christian for now? Haven't I learned my lesson?" Here's the thing about sin. We'll get back to that in a second. Now, there's something else we need to know. I want you to notice in this passage, the kind of sin we're talking about here in this chapter, this whole intermarriage thing. What is it really about? I think you can say it's really about purity. And that's the idea underneath it. Now, we often think of sin in simplistic terms, like as a matter of right and wrong, good and bad, right? And it's true. Sure, sin is bad. Sin is evil. It's immoral. But there's actually more to it than that. But the Bible speaks of sin in more shades, more colors than we might expect. So let me give you an example. Let's say tomorrow morning, I drive to your house and I park on your street and I watch you leave the house for work. Okay. And I'm waiting in my car and I wait until I know that no one is in your house. And then I break in and I steal all your stuff. Okay. Grab your TV, laptops, all that kind of stuff. Now, let's say the cops catch up with me. What would you say to me if you caught me? You know, you meet me down at the police station. Well, you might say, Dan, that was wrong. That was immoral. That was evil. And you'd be right. And how might you feel towards me? Well, you might feel angry with me, right? Now, let's say we're having lunch together, okay? Different scenario now. Let's say we're eating lunch together and you happen to have a glass of Coke. And I reach into my nose with my finger and I pick out the biggest booger that you've ever seen. And I just dip it into your glass and swirl it around a little bit. What would you say to me? Would you say, Dan, that was wrong? Dan, that was immoral. That was evil. No, you wouldn't say that. You would say, ew, Dan, that's gross. And would you be angry with me? Of course you would be. Well, you should be anyway, but more than angry. That wouldn't be the first emotion you'd think of. You would be more than angry. You would be disgusted. You would be sickened. And is what I did wrong? Well, of course, there's no way to go about it, right? But it's more than that. It's not just wrong. It's revolting. Your sin is revolting to God. It sickens him like a mold on a dish rack or a booger in a glass of Coke. Look at the words here in this chapter. Have a look at verse 1. Look at the words that are used to describe sin here. In verse 1, they call the whole intermarrying thing detestable. There are some sins that are wrong, and then there's some sins that are called detestable. In verse 9, in Ezra's prayer, what does he say? And he's talking about how the land is filled with people who worship other gods. He calls the land polluted, corrupted. Now, that is beyond moral categories now, isn't it? What are these? These are purity categories. You see, sin is more than wrongdoing. It's defilement. So back to my question before. Have you ever had that moment where you ask yourself, haven't I learned my lesson, you know, in the Christian life? Aren't I better than this? Shouldn't I be less sinful, less impure? I mean, at this point, am I even really a disciple, a learner of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus, or was it all fake? Well, let me tell you, if you're anything like me, this happens to me all the time. You know, lose my temper at Abby, lose my patience with Joe. I yell or say something mean to people I love, something I would never dream of saying to any of you, even though you're not my family members. And then I think to myself, I reflect and I think to myself, aren't I better than this? Am I a fraud? Is my godliness all just for show and I really actually treat people like that are close to me like garbage? And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Dan, nobody's perfect, right? You got to give yourself a break sometimes. Everyone gets angry or annoyed from time to time. But you see, you're allowed to say that because you're not me. And you don't know what's in my heart. You can't see how deep the roots of my sin go. You see, this is how sin works in our lives. Not just for me, but for each one of you as well. There's the outer visible mode. But underneath it, what nourishes it is the root. And you can use bleach, vinegar, you can use hard work and self-control and discipline to wash away the outside. You can suppress your sinful behavior through self-determination. But the thing is, that sin is so deeply rooted, it'll just hang there. And it'll wait until you're weak, when you're vulnerable, when you're stressed or tired and your defenses are down. And that's when it'll grow back. You know, when I'm stressed and under pressure, I am 10 times worse as a human being during those times. And you can go ahead and ask Jo later, and she'll tell you that I'm telling the truth. And you know why? It's because the sin didn't really go away. It needed a deep clean. It couldn't just, the outside scrubbing just didn't do it. Today, through his word, God is causing us to reckon with the sin that we can't defeat. What is it for you? What have you been working so hard, trying so hard to change in your life? What are you doing battle with right now? What are you employing all the weapons at your disposal to deal with, trying to desperately clean out of your heart? What's defiling you, making you live in fear, not freedom? And what do we do about it? We'll get back to that in just a second. What do we do about it? Let's finish up the story. So the Israelites are in trouble. They think it's going to happen again. And the most of the rest of this chapter is actually Ezra's prayer to God. And what does his prayer sound like? Well, it reflects the fear that the whole nation is experiencing. Because after a day of mourning, Ezra finally gathers up the strength to pray. He doesn't even get into a proper posture. He just splays out before God. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. And now look at verse 14. I think this is the key one, okay? This is the one that sort of gets at, tells us what's in his heart, okay? Because this prayer doesn't seem to have much hope. Verse 14, Ezra says, would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Ezra doesn't know what God's going to do next. He's not sure. He knows God is holy. He knows God detests sin. So will God have no choice but to go the way of destruction then? Well, what God does end up doing, you know, Ezra actually never gets to see, because it doesn't happen in his lifetime. But you know what? We do. We see, we know, because it's 2,000 years later now, something like that. We have the benefit of the big picture. And we know that God doesn't destroy his people, but he does destroy someone in order to remove that sin infestation from his people. So let's talk about Jesus. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, one of the cornerstones of his ministry was declaring things that were unclean to be clean. He went to the pure, the impure, the defiled, the disgraced, and he had fellowship with them. This lady who is an adulterer, an outcast in society, because everyone knew that she was, am I allowed to say this on the pulpit, that she was the town slut. And you know what he did? He went and had fellowship with her. He stood up for her. He defended her before the religious leaders of his day. He healed lepers. He ate and drank with sinners. He healed a woman that had been menstrual bleeding for 12 years. And the night before he was betrayed and went to the cross, he washed his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. You know, Jesus is as pure as they come. He was sinless after all. And he's the Son of God. None of the rest of us can say that. But he made it a point of emphasis in his ministry to associate with sinners, to touch the untouchables, and to welcome them in his midst, and to bless them, and to love them. And why did he do this? Because he came to do what people could not do for themselves. He came to remove our sin. He came to cleanse us, truly cleanse us, remove the mold deep down from its very roots. See, sin is defilement, and in order for it to be destroyed, we have to be destroyed. But what Ezra and the people around Ezra could not possibly have predicted is that was what God actually did, is that God, out of his abundance of grace, instead of destroying the impure, he destroyed the pure. He turned his wrath upon his own son, his sinless son, so that we might be saved from destruction. This is the meaning of the cross. The meaning is that Jesus took the fire upon himself. And it is a mystery that we can't fully wrap our heads around. How can the sinless Son of God take the place of sinners? How can that be? But he did. And because of this, you know what this means for you? It means you are free. It means you are clean. You are sinless. There is no more stain or wrinkle or any other blemish on you because Jesus Christ, your Savior, has washed you clean. And he's done it deeper and better than any bleach or vinegar can reach. He shed his precious blood for you. He did this so that those who follow him will no longer live in fear, but in freedom. He did this to lift your head. He did this to remove your shame. Friends, this is your application point for today. I know that you're doing battle with sin. I know that that can be tiring. And I know that at times you're overwhelmed, you're bruised, you're discouraged. And I know that at times you might feel like things are hopeless. And I know that because, well, I do too. I feel that way too. And if this is where you are today, then I want you to hear these words of renewal. God is not disgusted by you. He is not repulsed by you. He is not disappointed in you. He delights in you because coming to your defense is Jesus, the great high priest, who has already declared you sinless before God. And he stands ready to speak for you, to defend you, to speak on your behalf, to deflect judgment from you, because in his body he has made atonement for your impurity. And now you are washed through and through. Those of you who are feeling stung, feeling maybe a bit naked or laid bare because of your sin, trust in Jesus. Cling to him for salvation. He will not let you down. And if you are stung by what this passage says about being in relationships with non-Christians, about impurity and all that, go to Jesus, because in him your sin has been atoned for. Your past no longer defines you. In your present, in your future battles with sin, he has atoned for those as well. They will no longer count against you. And those of you who are harboring some other secret shame, something so appalling, maybe you can't even bring yourself to admit it, to look at it, to think about it. I want you to know that it's the same for you. Go to Jesus. He loves you. He approves of you. So friends, do battle with sin. Don't let it win in your life, but don't do it under fear. Don't do it because if you don't, you'll die. You won't die. You will live forever with him. Battle sin because it's what it means to keep going towards Jesus, the one who has already saved you. It's what it means to be his follower, to be a learner of him. Trust in him and do battle with sin joyfully while enjoying the sweetness of his mercy and grace. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we feel a paradox in our lives. Because on the one hand, we feel the incompleteness of our salvation. The sin dwells in there, and we feel the weight of it at times. But on the other hand, we know that our sin has been atoned for, that before you, that you are our Father, we can approach the throne of grace with every confidence. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to live in this discomfort, live in this tension, but do so in glory to Jesus. Help us battle our sin and have victory today in the here and now, but also help us to trust that you will complete our work. You will complete the work you started in us. We long for Jesus to return. We long to be perfected. We long to be with him. Amen. Over to you, I think, Ed.